good evening to be able to come together. It's good to see everyone, and it's certainly been an encouragement so far to be able to spend a little bit of time with you. We welcome those that have come out. Maybe there are some that are that have come out tonight by way of invitation from one of the members here. You're welcome, and we consider you our honored guests. We're glad you've come out. And we also thank the members who've come out, too. It takes a lot of work and effort to put on a gospel meeting and all the efforts to go out to invitations and the work to get prepared. And so we welcome and thank you for being out as well tonight. We're glad you're here. You know, when we think about it, we spend a lot of time in worship. And oftentimes when we as members of the Lord's church, we go out and we invite someone to come to a worship service, a lot of times the things that are offered in the denominational world, we don't match those things. We do not offer certain things that people are looking for. And many times you may well have extended an offer or an invitation to someone, and maybe they came and they engaged in the worship service of the Lord's people, and they may have walked away saying, you know, hey, that was kind of boring. That wasn't what we were used to, and back at so-and-so where we're at, and they do all kinds of things. People oftentimes will look and deem the worship that the Lord's people put forth. They will scrutinize that worship, and they'll look at it in such a way to say that we need to do something to fix that or enhance that. And the reality of it is the things that we do in worship is interesting. You know, I come all the way out here to Oklahoma, and faithful brethren will engage in the same acts of worship as we will all the way down there in little old Savannah, all the way down there on the coast. You can't go any further, you fall into water. But over there, we will engage in the same exact acts of worship. And the reason we do that is not because we've just kind of called around and gotten cahoots with everybody. We do that because that's the only way the New Testament teaches that the God of heaven is to be worshipped. There is no other way that he's designed for the church to come together to worship him. Those five acts, you can't find anything else that says, well, this is how God wants to be worshipped. And people certainly, under the old law, they understood how it was kind of a scary thing to approach God in worship, and you had better than accurately doing those things, because God had proven on many occasions that he would reject worship that wasn't according to spirit and in truth, according to those things that he had laid out for them to be doing. So when you think about that a little bit, we have people, and even sometimes people in the Lord's church, that have gotten to the point where they look at the acts of worship and they think they need to enhance them some kind of way. We find that they're, you know, whenever it comes out to the preacher, well, you know, sometimes they want entertainers. If that guy's not entertaining enough, you know, if he isn't, you know, sparkling enough, he doesn't have enough degrees behind his name, why, we might not want to have him preaching because he won't draw people or people won't come because we need that. I haven't heard about it in the Lord's church, but in some denominations, I've heard about the time where a guy, he would come in, and he would walk in, and he would run and slide across the stage and just kind of stand up on the other side, and everybody would be so impressed with him as he came in his grand entrance. But they needed that to enhance. They will get people that, you know, have certain subject matters that they want to hear taught, you know, that certain earthly things that they're out there looking for. We find people offering candlelight services because that might draw people. We hear people to be encouraged to give more. Why, if you give so much, you can pull a raffle ticket out from under your seat and you might win something or gain something that way. Sometimes there are those who, even in the Lord's church, that have decided that just singing a cappella, you know, that's not good enough. We need a band playing. And we need something going along to enhance that. And that is not good enough. And so on and on it goes. And we have all these inventions and all these things that have been created. People are struggling sometimes with the acts of worship. But I would suggest to you that the trouble really is not with the acts of worship. It is with the act of worship. It is with the very concept of who we are worshiping. That's where the trouble is at. And that's why people are running around trying to find something to enhance it, because guess what? They think that when they sway in their seats, or they're humming together, or they're clapping, or whatever it is, they have gained something out of that, and they have enhanced the worship and made it something that's more exciting in their own minds. But the problem is the human mind in that case has drifted away from truly the one who's worthy to be worshipped. And that's a far greater problem than those things that they're there. They have a root, a fundamental root cause that's a problem that's greater than the thing that they may be putting out in their own minds. The reality of it is that there is a great God that is worthy to be worshipped. And when we connect as human beings with this great God and we respect Him and understand His greatness and His power and His might and all of the things that He has and that He contains, that He is the package deal in every way, then all of a sudden then everything that we do and engage in worship, it becomes that which is bigger than we are. And we then begin to get that understanding and that concept that we should have from Scripture. If you would turn with me to the book of Job. Job, I would just simply state before we start our reading is interesting of Job's reaction. Why does Job react the way he does to all the things that occur in his life? Well, as you start the reading, the Bible says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. When you look at Job, it was a pretty impressive resume that comes forth from Scripture. This isn't a man talking about this. This is God saying this about Job. And first and foremost, Job was a great man because he was blameless and upright before God. God deemed him that way. A man who was so upright, who feared God to such a degree, here was a man who shunned evil, you see, and the God of heaven and earth recognized him as being such. Then the Scriptures talk about his possessions. And he was a great man, greatest of all the people of the East, because of all the things that he had been blessed with. The Bible says in verse 4, and his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. That's an interesting statement about Job. You know, here's a man who has all these possessions, who has been blessed beyond measure. But then the Bible talks about his routine and what he thought about and what was in his mind and his thoughts and his heart. And Job was realizing that this great God that he was a servant of, that there was something special about this. This was something that was deeper than just things that he was given. Job would look at his situation and not only look at himself, he would look at his own children. And he would realize, he said, well, those children, you know, they're out there having a good old time. And they're out there feasting. And they're having a great time of it. And Job would not be thinking merely of his children having a good time. His mind would go to something even greater. Job would go to the thought, what just in case? What if in the midst of all of their merrymaking, they curse God in their hearts, he says. Now that's pretty deep, isn't it? He doesn't come along and says that they verbalized it and spoke it out and blurted out some curse against God, you see. He says, what if in the midst of all that, their minds, you see, their minds were degraded just enough to allow evil thoughts in their minds and for them to think something in their minds against the God of heaven and earth. Job said, just in case. Job had no proof that they did it. But Job came along and says, just in case, you see, they did that. Job would rise up. And the Bible says he would rise up early in the morning. And Job would go and offer sacrifices to make sure he made that, fix that situation. Because nothing could come between him and his God, you see. Nothing even under Job's control could come between him and his great God. That was on the mind of Job. That was heavy. And the Bible says that Job did this regularly. A lot of times we get people that can hit and miss with God. You know, you get a holiday come along or they get something special happen in their life and then all of a sudden they get quote-unquote religion, right? They want to get connected to God. And then as soon as that time fades off, God fades out of the way. And I suggest to you when that happens, you see God just not, he's not situated properly in the life of the human being. Job did this regularly. God was on the forefront of his mind. God was that dominant in his life, you see. So regularly he did it. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Isn't that amazing? Like, look what the devil thinks. You see what the devil thinks about God, don't you? See, God puts Job out there and says, "Have you considered my servant Job? You've been searching all over the place, right? You've been roaming up and down the world. Have you looked at my servant Job?" You see, there's none like him. That's God saying that. And but the devil turns around real quickly. The only reason Job is going to serve you is because you put that hedge around him. You've blessed him. You've given him all this stuff. You've given him all these possessions. Why? Why wouldn't he serve you? Why would Job not be a good servant? Because you've blessed him. You've given him all this increase. And there's no way in the world a human being in his right thinking mind, you see, would ever serve you unless you did that. So now all you got to do to prove this thing is you take away all these possessions, and then you're going to be left with you and Job. All Job will have left is you. And he won't have all those possessions. And guess what? All of a sudden then, you see, Job will turn on you just like all the rest of those have done. He will turn on you in a heartbeat, and he'll literally curse you to your face. He'll have no regard for you whatsoever. That's what the devil thought about the greatness of Job. How do we stand with that? The reason God great in our life, because of the things that we have around us. Was God great because there is something more, because we see God himself? Well, you know, think about it. If you're in the situation of, here's your great servant, and you put your great servant up here against this great arch enemy over here, this is, he's perfect at destroying things, and he's brought the challenge on, okay? You know, this time to protect old Job, isn't it? Wait a minute, you know, you may have a point there, right? But see, God knew it, you see. God knew what Job was all about, you see. Job had something already going, you see. God knew Job. He knew what made Job tick, you see. And it wasn't the possessions. And so the Bible says in verse 12, "The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabines raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servant with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground, and cursed God out. They didn't say that, did it? Wait a minute. Now the devil said, He knows all kind of stuff, right? He's on the in crowd. He should know about this. The devil said that if you took all that stuff away, that Job would surely not make it. He would curse God to his face. Well, let's read what the scriptures say. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground, and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Wow. How did he do that? Everything is gone. There is death and tragedy and loss all around. Job's been completely wiped out. You know, sometimes the worst thing about it is sometimes when you don't have anything, you lose that, it ain't no big deal, right? Because you didn't have anything. But when you have a bunch of stuff that's surrounding you and all around you, and you lose that, that's sometimes the worst of all of it. And he's lost everything. He's wiped out. Mercilessly wiped out. Have you ever seen a day that bad, so quick, one thing after the other? He's totally gone. But you know what? It almost seemed like Job was relieved to a certain degree, right? He falls out of the world. You know why he worshiped God? Because God is worthy to be worshiped, you see. And God was the one he's always been worshiping. And you know, maybe Job in his mind is worried that, you know, hopefully no one will come along and say, God has been overthrown and you no longer have him. But that didn't come. Because God's still ruling. And God still is God. And God is still worthy of worship. So Job is able to engage in the worship of the one who's worthy of it. Job is a rich man because guess who is still there for him to worship? His God, you see. Wow, the devil's wrong. Let him always be wrong in our life. We live in a time today where there is such disrespect towards our God. There are so many people I like worshiping God in some kind of a death sentence to them. Hey, I like serving God and engaging in worship is something that is just beneath us. That's something people way back in the old days used to do. We're sophisticated today, you see. We need to have something else going on because merely sitting around and singing songs of praises to God, you see. What is that about? This is the great God of Job, you see, that we are able to gather around and come humbly before. Yes, he's multiplied beyond our measure before us, you see. He is the great God that rules over. He is so worthy of worship. Job knew it, you see. And Job served in that way. Well, the devil came back, didn't he? And the devil came back this time because he's a failure. And he always came coming up with some reason why a man will not worship God, why a woman will not worship the God of heaven and earth, you see. He'll always come up with some reason to kind of say, that's beneath you. So he comes by it, doesn't he? God reminds him. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Wow, think about this. Job goes from the being blessed with all these blessings beyond measure. And the only restriction the devil has is you just can't kill Job. To stop him, to get him to turn on you, guess what? You just can't kill him. To get Job to turn on God, well, the only thing the devil's permitted or forbidden from doing, you just can't kill him, you know? It's the devil so frustrated with us because we're so connected to loving and worshiping the God of heaven that the only thing he can do is kill us, to stop us. Should that not be our motto? We're the people of God. We're the church of the living God. We have to be the ones that get worship right. I know there's a lot of people around us, and there's a lot of imitation. There's a lot of foolishness that goes on a Sunday all over the world. They call it worship. We're the people of God. Job understood that. We realize it in Christ. Wonderful situation. What is it? What would God have to say? What would God have to say that they'll, Larry, you know, as long as you don't take this away from Larry, he'll be standing. Job, you know, you just can't kill him because God knew that, you know, in order for Job not to worship me, you're going to have to kill him. What would be that limitation? You know, you and I know both sometimes we got Christians that probably is God would have to say, don't take the TV set away. Because that would be it. They'd be done for. They'd be doomed. They'd be going to wipe them out, take them out. Job, you'd have to kill him. You can't kill Job. Okay, that's your limitation. So, of course, the Bible says, so Satan went from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took for himself a parchment with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. It was so bad. Look what verse 9 says. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Wow. That's bad, isn't it? That's rough. You know, it says something about us as the people of God. You know, how many times have you seen it? You've seen these Christians that, you know, they serve the Lord and they're there and tragedy hits their life. You know, sometimes, you know, something happens and maybe it's a, you know, Monday night late that it happens. And you're sitting there, you're praying for them, you're trying to make contact with them, and you're concerned about brother or sister in Christ. And you're thinking, in your mind, you're saying, well, Wednesday we're going to gather together to have Bible study. Hopefully they'll be there. And they walk in that door. They walk in that door. Or it's a Sunday evening. And mostly everybody would say, well, you need to stay home, sit this out. And they walk in the door. Because they're not going to be disconnected from the worship of their God. No matter what it is. I've seen people, and you have too, Christians, that they have that same mentality of a Job. They diagnose with some terrible disease, and what do? They worship God. Their faith doesn't waver any. Nothing has changed in their life concerning their worship and service to God. And we've also seen the opposite too happen. Where have you been, brother so-and-so? We haven't seen you in a long time. Well, I got a lot of problems I got to work out. What? Why are you not working them out? Worshiping with the people of God, worshiping the great God of heaven and earth, because God's not a problem. It's almost as if the devil knew what he was talking about in their case, right? Because guess what? You bring up problems with them, they're out the door. They will disconnect themselves from you. You're not going to be worthy. But the mentality of Job, you see, he understood that there was a God worthy to be worshipped. And his wife is telling him, you know, you still hold fast your integrity. And you know, you can feel for her. She's watching everything crumble down and seeing her husband now, he's destroyed. And here he is just in such misery. But Job, he has an answer for this, doesn't he? But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall not accept adversity. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Why did Job act that way? Because Job understood. He connected with the great God. He recognized that God was worthy of worship, you see. And because he was worthy of worship, Job was able to be okay in whatever situation. As bad as it was, Job knew that there could be something far worse in his life to occur. He could lose his God. And that would be destructive to Job. But Job had the thing that he needed. He had that relationship and that love towards his God. I would suggest to you so many of our problems today is the difference in the mentality of a Job and the mentality of so many today is that when you disconnect and you lose the ability to magnify God and being God is worthy of worship, the human being becomes something that is just not very attractive any longer. We lose our ability to be what we should be. In Romans, the first chapter, it's a beautiful example of that very thing. Here's the decay or the fall of man as Paul is going to be talking to the brethren there at Rome, and he starts off talking about the Gentiles, and then he's going to talk about the Jews, right? And Paul basically going to just summarize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it's interesting, you know, we oftentimes wonder, well, how things get so bad? How things get so messed up in our societies? We have people that will do anything. We have families that have imploded, and they basically will together do anything that is contrary to God. We have communities that fall out and follow after things that are rotten and miserable and sinful, and we have whole nations that will often do those things. Well, how do we get there? Well, start reading with me in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There will be no human being whatsoever that will be able to stand before God on the last day and say, boy, that judgment that you rendered to me was just not fair. Because guess what? This is the reason why I did not serve you. I didn't recognize you as the great creator and then therefore seek after you the way I should. And this is the reason why the Bible says very clearly, they're without excuse. Why? Because the God of heaven, you see, the great power of the great creator, you see. He says that his invisible attributes, all those things that are on display by him, you look in nature, and it's just the human nature set up to accept the creation and recognize in the creation that there's a God that created it, you see. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? It's a very natural thing for a person to look at nature and the things made by God and recognize that there's a God that made it, you see. Isn't that amazing? People come across to us, and what do they tell us? They come across to us like we're nuts to believe in a God that you can't see. That's what they tell us all the time, right? You know,
you guys believe in God? Yeah.
No. You can't prove it, right? They have all the facts, right? Nature is a fact. And God says that the human being is designed, and here's another fact, to be able to look at things created by God and identify and recognize that there is one that is far greater than us that made all these things. And now it's time for us, you see, to worship that which is created all things, you see. And there will be no excuse for an individual to stand before God and not recognize that greatness that is there and not serve him, you see. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. So here now is what happens when God is not deemed as worthy to be worshipped in the mind of a human being. It doesn't turn out where human beings are. You know, think about what we're always told. You know, we're kind of at the top of the food chain. We're the gods ourselves, right? We have God within ourselves, right? Well, what he's saying here is what happens is we don't rise up to be something better. We fall into a decay and we drop down. So now all of a sudden, because we're not thankful for the God, this glorious God that is there, our thoughts become futile. They're worthless. Look how quickly we divulge, you see. And their foolish heart becomes darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to the uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts and dishonor of their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Look here. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passion. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the man leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, we look at mankind and we look at the simple order that God put in place. And people want to tell us, when it comes down to homosexuality, they want to tell us that's an alternate lifestyle. They want to tell us that that's just being diverse. They want to tell us that that's just, you know, a personal prophecy. They want to even tell us that that's a natural thing, that that's just, you know, they're made that way. And God doesn't say that. It's really a worship problem, you see. God's no longer on the throne, you see. God is not the Most High. God is not deemed to be the one to be worshipped, you see. He's not the single focus of the human being. And whenever God drops out of the mind of the human being, oh boy, it's replaced with darkness and wickedness, and you'll do anything as a human being. Anything. When God drops off the throne. When God is not deemed worthy to be worshipped. When you look at the creation and the Creator, and you hear the message of the Creator, and God's not magnified and rose up, you see, the human mind, it won't be good. It's nothing pretty about it. And we divulge into wickedness and darkness. And then we think we're wise. But it's just really God's given over those to that vile passion that is there. There is no good side to it. There is no redeeming side to it. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Isn't that interesting? Here's God on display, and he says they didn't like to retain him in their knowledge. Now, they'll make it sound like you can't find God. But you know, you really can search all you want to, you can't find him. And you know, there you just can't get to him. You can't understand God. And really, the passage is not saying that. He says they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. You see, people don't necessarily like to have a God over them. And so they don't want to have that knowledge of him being Most High and him being the glorious Creator, you see. And so when they don't like to retain God in their knowledge, the Bible says God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now think about all the trouble in the world today and in our society that families face because of all these things he's about to talk about. He says being filled with all unrighteousness. That word is interesting. It's something that's been filled up. I always think about, you know, here's a bottle here, and you filled it up with something. There's no room left in it. You filled it to the brim, you see. There's no room left there. A vessel has been completely filled up. And because God has been removed, there's going to leave that hollow spot. There's so many people. And that's why the gospel is so wonderful. That's why we, even though we live in difficult times, we've got to take the gospel. Because there are so many people who have got that hollowness in their life. And that empty feeling in their lives. They've searched out. They've got the careers. They've got all the situations that they thought was the thing to pursue. They've pursued all of their idols. And they've obtained all those things. And then they're sitting there. And they're hollow inside. They have that empty feeling that's inside. You and I probably had that feeling before we obeyed the gospel. There was something missing in our lives. And sometimes even as Christians, when we get out of kilter with the worship of our God, and when you start getting that hollow feeling like there is something missing, then, right? We got to get God back on the throne. Because see, when the human being gets hollow, you're going to feel that void. Something's going to fill it. You're going to try to fill it. It won't work, right? But people will engage in anything. And we've seen the debauchery of sin that comes to the forefront. Now we have TV that so easily brings it right to us. You know, in a moment's time, technology brings all of the debauchery that we see. People will do anything. Because they're being now filled with unrighteousness, you see. God's not there. The God that should be there is not there. The one worthy to be worshipped is not there. So people will worship and follow something else. And it may be their own devices. It may be something someone has conjured up. And they're hunting and they're searching. And guess what happens? You see, the human being begins to be filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Wow. Think about being filled with all those things. You see, when God's just packed you in, and God's the only thing, the God's the dominant Job, guess what? He's going to rise up early in the morning. So guess what? It's just full of God. And he's full of worshiping God. Now, I don't understand, maybe in our times with all of the wickedness going on, sometimes you know just like I do, many of you have been in the Lord's church for long periods of time. Some of you have been in the Lord's church longer than I have. And sometimes our attitude that we're bringing towards worshiping God, it's almost like worship is a secondary thing. It can never be that way. We are worshipers of God. And yes, we need to do it more. And yes, we need to spend more time intensifying our worship towards our God, because that should be overflowing from us if nothing else is. Because whenever it is not, it will not work out in our favor. It's going to divulge into something else. We see things going on around us. And sometimes it creeps into the church. We sometimes see things happen in the church and we say, well, I never thought that would ever happen. Somebody's off the throne. Somebody's off the throne. We see things in our society. We see people going along, and you know, we have been up here, and you know, and when we came up, we went over to the Oklahoma City. We seen the site where the bombing took place there, and you know, the thing that came to my mind was there. How could an individual, how could he just go about his motions and blow that building up with all those kids in there? If he just was against adults, you know, that would have been horrible. But all those kids that were in there, a human being would do anything with God. You see. Not in charge, and God's not the thing that they're pursuing and worshiping. And the devil knew that, you see. The devil thought that he could just strip Job down, and Job would have that hollow spot there, and he could pull Job right down the tube. But you see, what the devil didn't plan on was the idea that Job knew where God belonged. And when you strip Job down, you cut Job deep, and you took a chunk out of Job, all it was going to pour out of him was worship. Because he was already there. He had no space in him for anything else. He was going to worship and serve the great God that he had come to understand and to know. When you look in the book of Revelation, it's an interesting thing that takes place in the book. Of course, the book of Revelation, very figurative book, but it comes along to Christians who were, you know, basically being prepared for the concept of the church that they were a part of, the kingdom they were a part of, was going to be basically persecuted by the strength of the Roman government to such a point where it would be challenged to even exist. And many of those Christians back in the first century, they would endure horrible things. And in those times of persecution, it would go beyond there for a little period of time. Christians would suffer horrible, horrible persecution. They would be offered to animals, you see, to be eaten alive. They would be deemed as sport. And they would be brought into arenas and they would be turned loose there, and lions and animals would devour on them, and that would be something to cheer over, you see. They would be deemed as criminals because they wouldn't bow down and worship the Caesars, you see. They wouldn't do that. And so they were deemed as common criminals. So criminals to such a degree that defied the laws of Rome, and boy, would they be in the crosshairs of persecution. And the book of Revelation comes along telling those Christians, you just overcome. Because you see, the thing that's so different for the Christian is they can kill you, but they can't take anything away from you, because guess what? When this is all, when the dust settles, Rome's going to be gone. And the Lord's church, his kingdom, is going to be standing, because the God of heaven is greater than all things, you see. And he told those Christians that hope, that message of hope that was there to continue their faith. And so all those things there, and I know I don't have time to break down the whole book of Revelation tonight, but I do have time to tell you that if you turn over and you turn to the fourth chapter, something interesting occurs. He starts off the first few chapters and he's addressing those churches there, and he's telling them all the things they need to fix, clean up. He's telling them how they're doing good, and this is what you need to repent of. And he's telling them to get ready, you see, for the fight that's coming your way. You've got to be locked and loaded for the fight that's coming your way. And in the fourth chapter comes along, and the first thing that comes to mind to these Christians, the first part of the revelation is coming to get them to be ready for this onslaught that they are going to have to endure. He starts talking to them about a reality. The book Revelation, something is being revealed, right? Something is being opened, exposed, right? And so let's read a little bit here, starting at 4, in verse 1. After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So John is there, of course, in the spirit, and he's seeing all these visions and this coming to him. And the first thing he's there. Now remember, all the things have been taking place already, and you know what's going to be talking about coming forth here. But the first thing that comes along is this door standing open. Now, when a door is closed, you're always kind of curious, what in the world's going on behind the door? Now you see there's a door in heaven that's standing open, because this is a revelation. You see, there's an open door. I'm going to know something going on behind that door now. And so John is there, and the voice comes to him. And then verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So what he opens the door, and the first thing he sees, think about what the first thing he sees, the throne being set. Now all of a sudden for a Christian, the one who you worship and serve, you're seeing him in power. He is the one who's at the top of the food chain. Here it is now. And now you're getting to peek there and look behind the scene. And now you're seeing something that is there. The throne's being set. And the one who sat on the throne is there. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a starred stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the throne I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, now let's talk about these four living creatures before we read any further. If one of them walked in that door back there, or flew in it or whatever, it'd be a hole up here with it. I probably would have company trying to get out of here, right? Whatever they are, these living creatures that are around the throne, they are powerful, they are mighty, they are awesome in and of themselves. And what are they doing? Night or day, they don't rest, you see. Why? Because they're saying something. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who's to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Wow. The 24 elders fell down before him who sit on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Wow. Can you imagine that? They don't see saying that. There's no rest there. Because why? Because God, you can't tap out the praises to God. He's worthy of the worship, you see. Can you imagine that? No human being can fall to that. No group of human beings can fall to that status. You know, we give a little bit of praise to a man. We may give a little title to a man and recognize something he or she has done. But guess what? You don't sit there, you see, and you don't give this kind of praise. And this is not like you can look at that and say, boy, those four living creatures, they are really overdoing it up there. You know, really, can you believe anybody who could deserve someone carrying on like that night and day? No, the book doesn't bring that mentality across at all. As a matter of fact, it comes across and says, we know he's worthy. Yeah, they can't rest because that is due God, the God of heaven and earth, you see. And in the fifth chapter, starting at verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scrolls or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp of golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as were in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures say, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. God's worthy of worship. When you recognize the God of heaven and earth, what has to happen to the human being? You got to bow the knee. Got to bow the knee. We have to recognize and bow the knee because we're in the presence of one who's worthy of that worship from us. We give that attention, that good stuff of our lives to everything else, but only God is worthy of that. And he's oftentimes the one that people will almost with a smugness to them. Act as if this God that has created all things is some just frivolous thought that is there. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. Created all things. You imagine that. What power that was. You know, the book of Revelation uses that word forever and ever. Can you imagine? God is eternal. My brain cannot wrap around eternal. It can't. Everything that I've in my life has a beginning and an end. And even though I know I'm not a very smart guy, but I can figure out a lot of things. And I can figure out how things work and how they go. And then when I come along and I hear concept called eternity, and when I understand what that really means, it means that not only merely that there's no end to something, but it never had a beginning. It's always existed. And God is that. And so my brain kind of like goes to a point and it bumps up to a wall and it says, I can't relate to that. I can't understand that. I just have to bottom line to it. God said it and I know it exists and I know he's the all-powerful God. And he's always been here. He's always existed. And then the concept of the idea that he will never come to an end, you see. And this is the great creator that the Bible brings to us. It's the great creator that's been there. And you wonder why the book of Genesis was put there, you know, because even those of the old days, they had to understand it. But we today need to understand this concept better than even them, I would say. Because maybe in so many ways, with all of the things we have around us, and with all of the naysaying that we have around us, and with all of the nonsense that we hear from the religious world, from the scientific community, and all the atheists and everybody else, we forget that he created all things. And guess what? He was here before anything was made. There was nothing here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament firmament in the midst of the waters and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth. Let's stop for just a minute. You know, the other day, I guess it's been a little while ago, I was in a restaurant, and I reached across there, and I turned one of those glasses over. And that thing, that, you know, that water went everywhere, all over the table, and I made a mess there. That water was dripping all down on the floor and everywhere else. And I was trying to get that water scooped and keep it in one place. And you know what? I'm a real smart guy, but I can figure things out. I couldn't get that water to stay in place. I couldn't do it. And now it's just a little glass of water. You look out across the sea. You imagine the volume of water contained. Pick a little one. Let's speak the Gulf of Mexico. I used to live in Tampa. We go right to the Gulf of Mexico, right? Remember when that oil well blew up out there? And they were going down so deep they couldn't even get deep enough down in the Gulf of Mexico from the water. Can you imagine? What does it take to be able? How do you even give a command like that? I want the water to stay in this one place over here. And I want dry land to appear. How do you just give? How do you do that? What do you do? We're all smart enough people in here. How do you come up with, what's the first thing you do when you want all that volume of water to just stay in place? That's it. I'm not talking about how to make it or do anything. How do you, what's the first thing you do? I took my hand and I started shoving it over there trying to do that, and it didn't work. Can you imagine the volume of water in the sea? God spoke it into existence. This is the vastness of the earth. And think about all the water and all the oceans, the Pacific Ocean. They can go down so far, but guess what? It's amazing all the technology we have. But I guarantee you one thing, you better not put some man in some piece of metal and send him down too far, because the pressure will kill him. It'll crush it up like a cup. And that's it. That much water. Down there, they say there are mountains under the sea. Taller than the highest mountains above earth. And it's covered with water. That's just water. That's just a little HO2. That's, in the grand scheme of things, what's so big deal about water, right? God spoke it into existence. Now, the human mind realizes and says, okay, now this just happened by mistake, right? Did they have the big bang, right? And I have to always interject this when I talk about this subject. We get irritated when the evolutionists, they start talking and spouting all that nonsense off. We need to let them have a form to just, we need to broadcast, let them talk all day long. Let them keep speaking. Because the human mind will realize foolishness when it sees it. And we probably don't let them talk enough. Because when the Big Bang Theory, they're changing that now. They throw a little wrinkle in there because they run into stupidity problems, right? Because basically it starts off that everything in the universe now is shrunk down to something about the size of a large pebble. All these molecules and all that stuff was all shrunk down, and then it blew up, it exploded. Now, you still can't tell me how the pebble-sized stuff got here. You can't tell me that. And who created space for it to blow up into, right? This pebble is bad. We need to find one of them suckers. So it breaks down and then it explodes and it expands. So it just blew up everything, everything went everywhere now. And from that, we get seas on the earth that stay in place and create this huge volume of water. We get that. Now, I always said, if I took something this small and I wanted to make something from this, I couldn't get probably much bigger than what's inside it. Now, it may be compacted. It may, maybe popcorn pop open a little bit. But can you imagine if I dropped this on the floor to create something as big as this building? Your mind is not going to buy that in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't make sense. But when I tell you, you see, that God did it and there is order there, and you look at it and you examine the evidence of it, even something as simple as the sea, as the ocean, when you look at it, your human mind says, no way that happened by accident. There's just no way possible. My human mind shuts down and says, and then Genesis makes a lot of sense, you see. It's not an incredible thing to believe that God made it. It's just kind of really, it's kind of in the nature of man to understand that when you look at creation, you're going to see those things that are there. Can you imagine that? And then he goes on. Look what he says here next. And then he says, here's the dry land that's there. And then he says, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb that yields seed and the fruit trees that yield fruit after fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb that yield seed according to its kind, and the tree that yield fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the third day. Think about an accident that is so brilliant of an accident that it actually creates the ability for what's been made to reproduce itself. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? How do you get the seed in the tree? By accident. So, because guess what? If I make something and it can't reproduce itself, it's going to die out, right? So if it happened by accident, it happens with such a brilliance of an accident that it not only the fruit trees, guess what? You know what? Down in Florida, when I lived down there, you could plant orange seed in the ground, and guess what you would get? An orange tree would grow up out of the ground every time, you know? I never once in the world planted any kind of seed, like an orange seed down the ground, and then come up there with tomato growing. Never happened. I wonder why. If I wanted a tomato to grow, guess what I'm going to have to get? I'm going to have to get a tomato seed to do that. How did that happen? That's a simple thing, isn't it? Well, how do you do it? How do you get it? Does that make any sense? We need them to talk. Let them talk all day. And let's just ask them, okay, well, how did the seed get in there? How did it learn through an accident to create a seed? Because now all of a sudden, the theory of evolution becomes a very much so, that's a pretty brilliant theory, right? Because now you don't only have, you got something that's tall, some kind of fantasy there, big time. That's almost like sitting there, you sitting at an intersection, and you watch a old beat up Ford pickup truck go through the intersection, and about that time, here comes a one of them old BMW bugs. Remember the little bugs that you used to have, you know? And it goes zip through the intersection and crash right in the middle of it, that intersection. And that collision that occurs there, and then up comes from the outside of that a brand new BMW. You see that all the time, right? Now, how many accidents have we had? Millions and billions of them, right? Has it ever happened where when two things collide together, they produce something that's far better than them on the other side? Have you ever seen that happen? Ever. And guess what? When they tell me some nonsense like that, my brain just kind of, it's a simple brain, but it kind of goes there and says, that just don't make any sense. That's, you know, I think God says the man, it says in his, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. Can you imagine this earth and looking at it from the bird's eye view? And when God speaks and all the vegetation hit this earth, can you imagine the color that would hit the earth? If you could have been watching from God's perspective and watch all of the vegetation just erupt all over the earth, how brilliant, how beautiful it is. How do they create color? You know? Why would you create color, you know? Boy, what would this world look like without color? How do you do something like that? God said it was good. And the Lord said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let there be, let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. I think it's so neat where that passage says, he made the stars also. Have you ever gone outside and tried to count the stars on one of those nights when you look up there and it's just lit up? You ever tried to do that? It's amazing, isn't it? He made the stars also. Think about how long it would take a man to make a star. Couldn't do it. Couldn't even remotely do it. Wouldn't even try to do it. How do you hang a star up in the universe? How do you get the vastness of the universe? The space is so big, right? We send a missile off from the Earth, a satellite off from the Earth, and 35 years later, it ain't even reached the edge of our solar system. How do you make something that big? You got a crane that could go set those things in place? You know? Why is it that the Earth one day, just every now and then has an off day in its orbit? And it just, wobbles a little bit and gets a little bit too close to the sun. Why doesn't that ever happen? Accidents, I've never seen an accident that just continues to go perfectly forever, You blow up in that accident, you get your BMW, and then, guess what, a few days later, now the wheel's going to fall off or something, right? It doesn't happen. How do you even do it? How do you take the sun and make the sun do the things that it does here? It causes things to grow here on the earth. Then God said, let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Think about it. Yeah, they show those pictures sometimes. They go down under the water, and they're a school of fish. And they have the most brilliant colors, and they're just, you can't count the number of them. They go so deep down in the water, they can't put a man down there, but guess what? They got fish down there that's got its own light. How do you do that? By mistake, of course. There's a God. There's a great God that rules, that made, that shaped, that formed, that made all these things. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, well, let's stop for just a second. If you come down to Savannah, you may likely run into, especially if you come at the right season, you will likely run into some of our native creatures down there, and you won't be able to hardly see them. Called sand gnats. And when they come out, all they are is wing and teeth. That's it. There ain't nothing else than wings and teeth, because all they do is fly and bite. And I remember when I first moved to Savannah, I went by the baseball stadium, the minor league baseball stadium, and they had the Savannah sand gnats on the side of the board. And I'm looking at that. I'm from Florida, boy. I'm coming out from, Florida, and then I'll come up there. You have got to be kidding me. They have picked the most wimpiest name you can ever. You call a baseball team a gnat, right? Until about 2 weeks later, I ran into the sand gnat. And now I deem that as a cruel and unusual name. You should not have that there, because they will eat you alive. You can barely see them. But God made them. How could you make something that small so perfect? It flies perfectly. It bites. It knows what to do. It doesn't. They don't come to any of our schools to get educated on anything. They know exactly what they need to do. They have little tiny brains in those little tiny heads. You can't even see them. And God spoke them into existence. And he gave order to those things, you see. Think about your pet dog. You ever been in a situation where he said, old Fido's killed over dead, and we need to get another one to replace Fido, right? You can't replace Fido. Why not? Because the next dog, even though it may be the same breed, it's got its own personality, doesn't it? Have you ever found any two dogs that have the same personality? because they're made that way, you see, by God. They're not something that's just stamped off of an assembly line. They're created by a wonderful mind, a powerful mind, one that is so great and so worthy to be worshipped, you see. God created them that way. There's this type of ant that actually will colonize these aphids. Now, you would think an ant would just eat the thing and be done with it. But no, what it does is it colonizes the aphids, and then it milks the aphids. It protects them. Anything else coming in to mess with the aphids? You have to deal with the ants, right? And so they have worked together. They learned to do that. And you know, well, how did you do that? Because God made it that way. I will never finish talking to you about nature. And then he talks about, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Wow. Think about the human body. I don't have time. You know I don't. You think about the simplest things in the human, the immune system. That happened by accident, of course. No way. Most of the times we get sick or something invades our body, we don't even know about it because our immune system is taking it out. And whenever it doesn't work, we really realize it then, don't we? Think about the human eye. Think about how far we can see. We got peripheral vision. Think about how the fingers work, you know. Think if you just, if you're human being, you said you just put one joint there and that'd be it, right? And what happens when you have a joint that gives you problems and all of a sudden you can't use your hand? Everything is skillfully made. Job knew, you see. He knew this God and he worshiped this God. And I know you worship the same God. And I hope to God that you and I will always encourage each other to be impressed beyond measure and be awe-stricken over our God. And any day that comes along when the world gets just too much, just go outside, take a deep breath, and think about the God that provided oxygen. And it works. Think about the God cares so much about us. Wow. We're made from dust. He sent Jesus to die for us. Pretty impressive. If you're here tonight, if you're a Christian, you're struggling in your faith, then we'd ask you to come forward and let us help you by praying for you, encouraging you, anything we can do to help you so that you'll be strong in your Lord and the great God that you worship and serve. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you haven't obeyed the gospel yet. The beautiful thing about it is the gospel is available today. Souls can still be saved. Jesus still will allow you to be baptized into his son or into him, into his body, and so that you can have the forgiveness of your sins. Are you ready to be saved? Are you ready to obey the gospel? Will you come forward while we stand and sing the song?